Genesis chapter 49 and verse 29. And he charged them, this is Jacob speaking, he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession of a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The purchase of the field and of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost, and was gathered unto his people. And Joseph fell upon his father's face, and wept upon him, and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants and physicians to embalm his father, and the physicians embalmed Israel. And 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him for 70 days. And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Lo, I die. In my grave, which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shalt thou bury me. Now therefore, let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. And Pharaoh said, Go up, and bury thy father, according as he made thee swear. And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the house of Joseph, and his brethren, and his father's house. Only their little ones and their flocks and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan, and there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians. Wherefore the name of it was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond Jordan. And his sons did unto him according as he commanded them. For his sons carried him into the land of Canaan, and buried him in the cave of the fields of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for the possession of the burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. And Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went with him, to bury his father after he had buried his father. You may be seated.
Well, good morning to everyone. It's certainly an honor that we have to be together this morning. And if you're visiting here today, I welcome you and want to bless your interest in our service here this morning. I've been preaching through the book of Genesis in a series of sermons, and we find ourselves today in toward the end of chapter 49 and beginning in verse 50. My text here today is the text that was just read, and the title of my sermon is Jacob's Death and Burial. Now, we have studied the life of the patriarchs here, especially Joseph and Jacob, and some of the main characters surrounding the family of the children of Jacob and more as well, but especially the life of Jacob and Joseph are highlighted. And it is interesting that the Bible is called a book of life. And it should not surprise us that as we read the Bible, there really are only a few deathbed experiences or scenes that are recorded. Most often, we're simply told that so-and-so lived for a certain amount of years, and then he or she died. We generally don't know when or where or even how the death took place. And in most cases, there are no last words that are recorded from many of the great characters of Scripture. No last words at all that may or may not have been spoken. We don't know if they gave a 30-second speech as part of their last words to their survivors, or if it was a 30-minute speech before their death. In the New Testament, Even more specifically, in the New Testament, we have even less information about death. We are not told how most of the chief characters of the New Testament died. We know how Jesus died, and how Judas died, and Stephen, and one or two others. But that's about it. The New Testament says very little about death. And it says a great deal about how to live. In light of all that, it is fascinating to me to note how much space is given in the book of Genesis to Jacob's death and his last words. Abraham's death is described in the book of Genesis in 7 verses. Isaac's death in 3 verses. Joseph's death in 5 verses. But contrast that to Jacob's death covers about 73 verses. The story begins at the end of chapter 47, and we have already covered some of this material. His death and his last words covers all of chapter 48 and 49 and the first half of chapter 50. God takes great pains or goes to a lot of detail to describe the last words and the wishes of this old patriarch, Jacob. Goes into a lot of descriptions about his death and his funeral and his burial. And I feel like I have pointed this out, but simply to say and remind you again that I think that Jacob, at the end of his life, comes to a spiritual peak, as it were. He gets to a pinnacle, a spiritual peak. Hebrews 11 notes this very point. In chapter 11, verse 21, it mentions these prophetic words as he was speaking, how that he worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. And chapter 47, verse 31, basically says the same thing. Jacob has had much time to think about his death and where he wanted to be buried. They have been in the land of Egypt for 17 years now. And he's had time to process things in relation to the end of his life. Jacob was not afraid of death. He was not afraid of dying. And he was prepared mentally for it. And I think it's a real lesson for how we ought to face the end of our lives. I appreciate the implication that is given here in Genesis, especially in the life of Jacob, how intentional he was, and how specific he was, and how mentally prepared, and how he enunciated that or spoke that to the people that were around him. First of all, he gets to talk to Joseph by himself, and then to all of his boys. And one of the things that he said to them was, "Boys, this is what I want you to do for me when I die." And specifically, very, very specifically, he says that he wants to be buried in the land of Canaan, back in the parcel of the land, the field of Ephron the Hittite. I want to point out some of the things that Jacob told Joseph about his burial, and all the sons, of course. But specifically, when Jacob first spoke about his death in chapter 47, it was Joseph alone, remember, that he addressed first. And Jacob is very serious about what he's saying. He wants Joseph to make sure that he is buried in the land of Canaan, not in the land of Egypt. And there are several reasons for this that he talks about. First of all, he points out that he wants to be buried where his ancestors were buried. And in that way, he especially not only embraces the God of their fathers, of his fathers, but he also does it as a demonstration of respect and appreciation of love for his father and grandfather. He mentions very specifically, "Thou shalt bury me in their burying place." Now, Jacob was born when Abraham was about 160 years old. And Abraham died when he was 175 years old, which means that Jacob would have had access, or probably time spent at least off and on with his grandfather, Abraham, for about 15 years. These 15 years would have given him opportunities to sit and talk to his grandfather, to talk about God's dealings with Abraham while he was here on earth, how he had called him from Ur of the Chaldees, how he had renounced or left his life of paganism to become a believer and a man of faith, going out to the promised land. And ultimately, God had promised that he would give this land, the places that Abraham sojourned in, would be given to his descendants as a promised land. So Jacob wanted to be buried in Canaan, where his father and grandfather were also buried. "Bury me where they are buried," he said. So there was a sense of solidarity with them, a solidarity that he did not have with Pharaoh, for example. Even though he expressed great appreciation and respect for the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, and his family, and for the Egyptians and their ways, there was a completely different sense of connection that he felt with them as compared to his family. I want to just point it out to you. Read it again in chapter 49, verse 29 to 32. "And he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury we me with my fathers." And he goes on to say it in very specific terms and in repetitious ways. He makes it very clear, abundantly clear to these sons, exactly where his burying place was. And as if they didn't get it, he says it again. And he uses another way of describing, of saying the same thing. He had some very specific intentions for them. Sometimes that is especially necessary for families at times of funerals. Funerals can be a time where there is indecision, or for whatever reason, maybe there's tensions in the family. And some relatives maybe would like to see it done this way, and other relatives would like to see it done another way. Or maybe some particular minister should take responsibility for the service. Or maybe there are certain hymns that should be sung, or conversely not sung. And I think it is a great blessing for older people and for all of us to put things into writing and to speak things about the end of our lives and things that would be important and that sort of thing. In many ways, we only have a short time to make those decisions. And it is important, I think, for us to communicate that. As morbid as it seems, as much as we would like to not think about our death or our unexpected passing or expected passing, I think it is good and very important for us to be decisive and to communicate that in some way or other. Jacob does that. He makes it plain to them. He tells Joseph, he tells all of the brothers what he has told Joseph previously. He wanted their cooperation, not only with Joseph, but with each other. We remember as we studied this book, the book of Genesis, and we noticed this family and all of the conflict and all of the competition and all of the constant relational duels that were going on in this family. And Jacob was concerned that when they get to the time of his passing, that they cooperate instead of conflict with each other. Another thing that we see here, Jacob was also expressing his faith in the promises of God. By requesting that he be buried in Canaan, he was creating a visual for his descendants. Some of them were probably his great-grandchildren at this point were already alive, perhaps even great-great-grandchildren. And he wanted to create a visual, a reminder to them of the promises of God. And his request to be buried in the land of Canaan was an act of faith on his part that God would one day carry out those promises, just as he had promised to his forefathers and to this family. You see how Jacob was a man of hope when death came knocking. And I think it's especially neat to see that at a time of his life when he was especially weak physically, he was strongest spiritually. And that gives me hope and encouragement and underlines the possibility that that can be indeed the fact. That can be the case for our lives. Even though our bodies physically are failing, spiritually, we can be at a peak, at a pinnacle, just like Jacob was. We know about his life, and Jacob was an imperfect man, a person who made many mistakes, and I'm sure he realized it as well as anyone. But at the end of his life, he was at one of the highest points of his spiritual journey. And my prayer is that would be for the case for me and for all of us. The phrase that he uses in verse 29, and then again in verse 33, is the phrase, gathered unto my people. It's the only place that we find it in the scriptures. And he makes it clear that he wants to be gathered to his people. And it's a recognition that his people were God's people. He was making clear identity with them. He was identifying himself with the people of faith and the people of promise. He was identifying himself with the land of promise. You see, he had never seen the conquest of the land of Canaan. It was way before his time, several hundred years perhaps. And there was much to be done yet in the Lord's timing and the Lord's plan. But it did nothing to stop or dampen Jacob's faith in God. I think it's significant to notice that in relation to this phrase about being gathered to his people, that the gathering happened, according to chapter 49, verse 33, the gathering happened at the time of his death, not at the time of his burial. I think it's rather significant to notice that at the time of his death, he was gathered to his people, not at his burial. It didn't make very much difference where he was buried, but at the time of his death, he was gathered to his people. It was a testimony of his permanent home, not only spiritually, but also, like I said, a visual. His burying was a visual of a spiritual truth. He was gathered to his people. Not merely buried with the bones of his ancestors, but he, more importantly, joined them in the life that was beyond the grave. Like David, he could say, I can go to them, they can't come to me. These were the people that Jacob loved, the characters and the personalities that he admired. The details of their lives he was familiar with. He knew the stories. He knew that at the end of his days, he had the opportunity to rehearse to his ancestors, to his descendants, his survivors, the people that extended or survived his lifetime, he rehearses to them details that they were not to forget. And I can imagine the boys looking at each other, maybe like children do today, to this very day, rolling their eyes with the repetition of this request. If you look at chapter 49 and following, how many different ways can there possibly be for an old man to say exactly where he's buried? Three or four different ways and three or four different repetitions of the same fact. He says, that's where I want to be buried. The matter has been decided by Jacob. He spelled it out clearly. With his fathers, he needed to be buried. There was absolutely no mistaking which plot of ground, which cemetery plot Jacob was to be buried. Joseph knew it. The 11 brothers and the two sons of Joseph knew it also. And I think there's things that, again, that we can learn from this. I think there's great sense of conflict that can be avoided in families if parents and if those of us who are alive today extend our wishes and say how we want it done when we pass. Let's be clear in our wills, and let's make sure that we have a will, and let's make sure that we cover the details to avoid the problems and the conflicts that can come in our absence. So Jacob makes an unmistakable request to his boys. Bury me in the land that is set apart, the Holy Land. And there is only one Holy Land today, to this very day. This is what Jacob is communicating to Joseph and to the boys. Take my bones out of the land of Egypt. Joseph did the same thing in the end of chapter 50. He says, I am not to be buried here. The promised land is Canaan. That is our inheritance from God. And the things that Pharaoh has to offer don't compare to that. And looking at the actual death of Jacob, in verse 33, when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed. Now, I think it is rather interesting and picturesque here. And I don't really have a real definite or strong idea exactly what is meant. Again, this is the only time in Scripture where it refers or mentions the fact that somebody gathered up their feet in their bed. Perhaps it was something that was familiar. Perhaps it was part of the ritual or the routine that Jacob did every evening. Perhaps it was something that the boys had seen him do numerous times. Perhaps it was something that they did themselves. Perhaps Jacob's caretakers around him followed the pattern. In other words, I think another way of saying this could be that when Jacob was done talking, he went to bed just like he always did, just like he was used to doing. And the Bible tells us that he yielded up the ghost and gathered up and was gathered unto his people. He breathed his last. Some of the other translations would say that he expired. In other words, as he went to bed, as he fell asleep, he passed away. That was the end of his life. He was gathered to his people. Jacob was at peace. He was at rest. He felt like there was nothing additional that needed to be done. The things that he had requested, the things that he had wanted to communicate, were communicated. There was nothing left. There was no project that yet needed to be done. It is interesting that in Scripture, death for the believer is frequently referred to as sleep. The NIV says that Jacob breathed his last. And some of the other translations, like I said, use the word expired. When the first man, Adam, was made, the Bible tells us that God breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living soul. He breathed into his nostrils, and he became a creature, a creation that was alive. And then because of sin and unfaithfulness or fallenness, there came a time where that action was kind of reversed, in the sense that death came upon all men as a result of Adam's sin. And as a result of his fall, death was brought into the picture, which is the opposite of what happened at creation. There is coming a time where all of us will breathe our last. We will draw our last breath. Jacob was gathered unto his people. It was clear, I think, from this passage, I can point to various things that imply and say that Jacob believed in life after death. Many of the religions of the world hold the same view, that there is indeed life after death, that death is not the end. Jacob was gathered to his people. There is life after death. I think it implies, too, that we will know our loved ones after death. Jacob was gathered to his people. It was people that he was familiar with, or people that he knew. Death is not annihilation. Jacob was gathered to his people, not in the sense where he was reincarnated in some sort of way. I think the Bible would indicate that Jacob went to Abraham's bosom, which was the place of, in the New Testament especially, there is reference made to Abraham's bosom. And the New Testament is rather replete with various pictures of Christians being carried to a place of bliss with people that they are familiar with. And most of all, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The word sleep in the Bible is a metaphor for death, which compares one thing, physical death, to another thing, sleeping, physical sleeping. Every single one of us as humans need sleep. Many of us need a certain amount of sleep. Many of us have designated times where we do sleep. I have three things here that I think of, or that come to my mind, in ways that death is like sleep. Number one, a person who is sleeping does not cease to exist. While he is sleeping, he does not cease to exist. And in the same way, the dead person, even though he has died physically, does not cease to exist. The grave is simply a bed for the body. Second way that death is like sleep, a person who is sleeping is still functioning in some degree. And we can all know of ways and times where we've been sleeping and we woke up and we realized we had been dreaming. There was still an existence or a function that was going on in our spirit, in our soul, that our subconscious being is still at work. The believer's soul and spirit continue to be awake and continue to work and continue to enjoy the presence of God, even in the absence of a physical body. A person who is sleeping still functions to some degree. Thirdly, a person who is sleeping does so only temporarily. Every single one of us in the last 24 hours probably took at least some time, a period of time, to sleep. But it was a temporary thing. We woke up. And in that same way, death is like sleep. Because one day the Bible tells us that every person who is dead will be resurrected. We will be brought into the presence of God, who is our judge. We will be brought into the presence of our eternal destiny. Like sleeping, the sleeper will wake up again. And I'm not suggesting soul sleep as I give this. And I think that's evident from some of the verses in Philippians and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. Which I'm not going to take the time to turn to. There is also no reason for us to doubt that God gave the patriarchs some sort of anticipation. Jacob and the patriarchs had some sort of anticipation about what lay ahead of them, even in death. The Bible indicates, especially in Hebrews 11, that they understood that the plan was ongoing. Death was not the end. Abraham sojourned for decades in Canaan. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16, that he did so because he looked for a country that was better, that exceeded what he had, a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker was God. He saw beyond even the physical promise of the promised land. Additionally, we're told in Hebrews 11, verse 13, that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen it from afar. And they received it, or they greeted it for what it was, from afar. Moving on now in chapter 50, I want to just talk briefly about the deep grief of Joseph. Now, many of us understand the grief that is connected with losing somebody that's precious to us. And we understand from the scriptures that Jacob and Joseph had a deep bond, a very tight connection. And it gives us a beautiful and a noble picture of Joseph's affection and his respect and his love for his own father. And you can ask the question, if it was actually true that Joseph and Jacob believed that this was only a temporary thing, why was such grief expressed? And those of you who are going through grief at this time probably can explain it much better than I can. But death is separation. The word death is simply another word for separation. It creates distance. And it creates parting, whether it's temporary or not. Our human emotions interpret it as separation, which is exactly what death is. And Joseph wept because he realized that he would never see Jacob again, his own father, his precious father in the world again. He would never hear his voice. He would never see his face lighting up in appreciation and respect and honor for his beloved son. Jesus himself wept at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, and he wept because of the grief of the sisters of Lazarus. Paul tells us and instructs us in the New Testament not to weep as those who have no hope. Numerous times in the Bible, we have reference of people crying in relation to death. Right now, there is crying and suffering all over the world. Perhaps many of us understand that very clearly, the crying that goes with grief. Little babies learn how to cry. It's one of the first things that they do when they're born. They want something, or they feel pain, or there's change or something. Boys and girls cry when they're hurt, or when they're afraid, or when they're corrected by their parents, or some interruption comes into their life. It makes us feel crying, or that sort of emotion. Grown-up people cry when they're in trouble, or when someone close to them dies, or some sort of grief comes into their life. Crying came into the world because of sin. Crying comes as a result of the fall of man. Tears and sorrow and pain and grief are part of the problem of sin. If there had been no sin, my guess is that there would have been no weeping. There would have been no crying ever. And we know from the Bible, from the teachings of Scripture in Revelation, that there is coming a time where crying and sorrow and grief and tears will no longer exist. God shall wipe away all of our tears. He is going to set things in order as they ought to be. Conversely, that's in a place of heaven, a place called heaven. In hell, the Bible gives us a picture that there will be non-stop crying in hell. Heaven is an eternal rest for the people of God. There is not going to be any sickness. There is nobody that will ever be living in heaven that says, I'm sick. I don't feel well today. They will always be well. There will be only strength and health. There will be no sin there, and conversely, no crying. I want to look briefly now at the burial of Jacob. And you can see in the next paragraph here in our chapter before us in our text, where it talks about the burial of Jacob to the end of chapter 50, verse 14. It describes the funeral and the burial. And again, it is so amazing to me to look at the detail that's given, especially compared to many of the other burials and the deaths that are, even some of the deaths that are recorded in Scripture. I think there is something instructive here for us. I appreciate the great respect that the brothers showed to the body of Jacob. They did not say, it's merely a shell. It's nothing. He died. It's useless. Let's find some practical purpose for it. They didn't say anything like that. But it was still Jacob as they knew him, even though that it was what was left of Jacob, the respect that they gave to Jacob's body, and the ways that they believed, I think, shows that they believed that it was precious in the sight of God who loved him. There was an embalming of the body, And the Egyptians, of course, as we know, were experts at this. The Egyptians honored Jacob as a kingly person here. I think secular history would imply that Jacob was given royal treatment, sort of like the same kind of treatment that pharaohs and people in authority and dignity would have received. The text tells us that they mourned for him for 70 days. And then following that, Joseph and a large company of Egyptians, along with many of the company of the children of Israel, of Jacob, the survivors, chariots and horsemen, created a great procession to the land of Canaan, and there they buried him. I can't help but feel and wonder about Joseph. As far as we know, the text does not ever say that he had ever gone back to the land of Canaan in any way. But here he was after all these years, probably following almost the exact road that the Midianite traders had used as they came down, following the trade route that went through the land of Canaan. And Joseph goes back to these familiar sites, and he goes back to the land of his birth after all of these years. After all of this time of separation, at least 40 years since he had traveled that road, I can imagine the feelings of emotions that washed over Joseph and the feelings that he felt, perhaps all the rejection and all of the tough times of life as he rehearsed those kinds of things. Normally, people do that when there is a death of a loved one to begin with. And for Joseph to follow those steps back in his life, as we'll see in our next lesson, clearly brought a level of healing, perhaps, that he had never had before. Well, the burial is complete, and the Canaanites are amazed, and they say, wow, this was some impressive kind of funeral. That's about all they could say about it. In fact, the name of the place was renamed to simply call the place Abel Mizraim, which means the mourning of the Egyptians, according to chapter 50, verse 11. Well, there are several lessons that I see in this text that I want to leave with you as I close. First of all, I think it's important for us to prepare for our death. It's important for me to prepare for my death. It's important for you to prepare for your death, because one day, death is coming to all people. There's coming a day where you will breathe your last. And it's been correctly said that one cannot live wrong and die right. After death, there is no more opportunity for repentance or salvation. Concepts such as a second chance after death, or baptism for the dead, or purgatory, are without basis in the scriptures. The Bible makes it very clear. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. In Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer asked Peter and Silas, who were in jail there, Paul and Silas, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Acts chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, when Peter preached that powerful sermon there at the day of Pentecost, the similar question was asked, what must we do? And he said, repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the time of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which was preached unto you. Matthew chapter 16, verse 25 says, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 3 says, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, but grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, to him be glory both now and forever. It's an awesome thing to hold a newborn baby, and those of us who have had the privilege of doing that understand that. It's a precious moment, a time of complete innocence and a new beginning. But we need to understand that when children are born into the world, they aren't by their first birth born into the family of God. The fact that they are born naturally or physically, the physical birth does not make one spiritually reborn. Born into the family of God. They're born into the family of the world. And in order for them to get into the family of God, they need to experience the second birth, or the new birth, the scripture calls it. It's kind of hard to say this nicely, but if you haven't been born again, then you're not in the family of God. It's clear in chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, verse 6, it says, if the only birth that you have known is a natural, fleshly birth, then the only thing that can rule your life is the flesh. If you've only been born again, then you are completely subject to the rules of the flesh. And selfishness is on the throne of your life, and it takes precedence. In order for you to experience the working of the Holy Spirit in your life, you need to be born in the spiritual family of God. In order for self to be taken off that throne, there needs to be an exchange of power, an exchange of rule. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says that if we don't have the Spirit of God, we are none of His. You can't be born again unless you have the Spirit of God in your life. And when you're not born again, it's not a matter of someday being condemned. The Bible tells us that you are already condemned. Romans chapter 7, verse 24 and 25. John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You know, God has put inside of us, all of us, He has created us with this inborn vacuum that can only be filled with Jesus Christ Himself. And we can spend our whole life trying like everything to stuff things into that vacuum and to fill that vacuum and that void in our lives and attempt to get satisfaction and fulfillment. Eventually, though, we're going to get to a place where we understand that the only thing that can fill that vacuum is Jesus Christ. And when we invite Christ in our lives, we're no longer one-dimensional, where the flesh dominates all that we do and say, but we become a full dimension of God Himself, a creature of God. The word death, I told you earlier, means separation. The word death is just another word for separation. Physical death is the separation of the body from the soul and the spirit. We're created three-dimensionally, body, soul, and spirit. And death is simply the separation of the body from the spirit and soul. The good news about the new birth goes something like this. The Bible tells us that if we've been born twice, if we have received the new birth in our lives, we only need to die once. But if you've only been born once, the Bible tells us we need to die twice. Norman referred to that in our devotions. If you've been born physically and spiritually, you only need to die once. If you've only had one birthday, if you haven't been born in the family of God, you not only have to die physically, but you also will die spiritually, according to the words of Scripture. The second death refers to the death of the soul and the eternal separation that comes with that from God. Death, like I said, is just another word for separation. I'm telling us, the best I know, none of us wants to mess with the second death. And the way to escape the second death is to be born twice. And lastly, I'm impressed as I look at this, how that the promises of God live on. Jacob lived and died without ever hearing about Moses or about Joshua. He completely preceded the conquest and the conquering of the land of Canaan. My guess is that Jacob probably would have had no clear concept or realization how it could possibly take place. But in his old age, God gave him faith to believe that what God said would happen would indeed happen. Jacob believed that his future was in the promised land. And when Jacob required Joseph and the sons to bury him in the promised land, it was like saying that it was a clear visual that he was standing on those promises. It's a great thought, isn't it? Someone has correctly said that when a person dies, when a man or a woman die, nothing of the promises of God die. When my life ends, God's promises are just as full and just as effective and just as undaunted as anything you could imagine. Even though our physical life ends, the promises of God are not changed at all. Your death, my death, cannot nullify God's faithfulness. And one of the promises that God has given his children, those of us who believe in him, is the promised land. We've been offered the promised land, heaven, forever to be in the presence of God our Savior. We've got that option. We've got that opportunity. My prayer is that all of us would receive it. And may God help us to die with that faithfulness in our hearts and our minds. And even more importantly, may God help us to live today as if we believe those promises and die with the assurance of God's faithfulness in our lives. If you're able, I invite you to kneel for our closing prayer. Lord, our Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. We ask, Father, for your grace and life to be poured out on us today. And I pray that each of us would receive the power that comes from you. May the throne of our lives be completely occupied by the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God that comes to rule and resurrect us and raise us to new life and new patterns and new behavior. And I ask, Lord, that our lives would be dominated by that promise and by that reality. And may you help us to live our lives today and to ultimately die with that promise in our hearts and minds. And I thank you, Lord, for your word and how it speaks to us. And I ask, Father, that it would be impressed in our minds. I pray that you would multiply the word that was spoken here today like the fish and bread, that it would minister strength and grace in ways that are beyond what any of us could ask or think. And again, I commit ourselves to you as we go from here. We pray through Christ. Amen.